On the outskirts of London, there is what used to be a stately home, you know, a big posh house called Denham Court. Presumably at some point the owners were very wealthy, but after the 1920s, it fell into disrepair. It was not used for 20 years, and then it was taken over and used by the county council as a youth detention centre. You can picture the scene. It was fairly dilapidated, fairly run down, and in one of that room of the dilapidated house, there hung a dirty, dark painting. Most of those who lived there hardly gave it a second thought. Some even used it as a dartboard. Nice thing on the wall. But then one day, a visitor spotted it. And he looked, or she, I don't know whether it was a man or woman, looked past the holes and the layers of filth and saw something that was exciting. The picture was taken away, the picture was repaired, the picture was restored, and since then it's hung in London's National Gallery. Because it's an example of a 17th century Dutch painting, it's of incredible historical importance because it's actually a painting of the house of the famous Dutch painter Peter Rubens, who was, I'm not into these things, but apparently someone very famous. That picture, something that most people knew was there, but they hardly noticed, they assumed it wasn't valuable, but it was really worth another look because it was incredibly valuable. Something you know is there, something you hardly notice, something you assume, it's not worth anything. I think that also pretty much sums up the attitude of many people in our country, perhaps your attitude, to Christianity. It's just an obscure picture on the wall that you hardly notice. It's just part of the background scenery. And you assume it doesn't really have any real value for life in the 21st century. And from Catherine's story, which she shared with us a few minutes ago, I think that would have summed up her attitude to Christianity for the first 15, 16, 17 years of her life. And yet at Easter camp this year, well, it was really like that visitor to Denham Court. She suddenly discovered that the obscure picture on the wall was worth another look. What she had thought was only useful for trying to pick holes in, let's say throwing darts at, she suddenly discovered was incredibly valuable. And this morning I want to appeal to you to take another look at Christianity. We're coming up to Christmas. And that's a very appropriate time to take another look at Christianity because Christmas both, I think, sums up our society's attitude to Christianity and also takes it to the heart of why Christianity is worth another look. Because, you see, the story of Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus is in the background of virtually everybody's Christmas in this country. It's rather like that picture on the wall that no one really looks closely at. Most people in our society, they're aware it's there, it's vaguely in the background at Christmas, but they assume it really isn't of any value and that it can safely be ignored for the other 11 months in the year. But Catherine's story challenges us to take another look. Is there really actually something incredibly valuable here? Something that could actually transform your life, my life, every month of the year, not just December. And the part of the picture we really need to focus on is Jesus. There are questions we need to ask. Who is he? Exactly what did he go on to do after Christmas? And what, if anything, has that got to do with us 2,000 years later? So this morning, let's try and strip away the dust and the grime and the Christmas card images that we have in our minds, and let's get back to the original painting underneath. What is the truth about Jesus? And to answer that, we need to get back to the original eyewitness accounts of what happened that are recorded for us in the Bible. I've got four things to say this morning. The first one's the longest, the others are a bit shorter. Okay, and we'll end by just saying, okay, where do we go from here? So the first thing I want to say is a unique event. A unique event. I read a few minutes ago from the Gospel of Matthew, his account of that first Christmas. And he clearly understood that it was a unique event. Chapter 1, verse 18, this is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother, Mary, was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. So what we've been told there is that Mary gets pregnant before sleeping with her husband. In fact, according to Matthew in that passage, they didn't actually have sex until after Jesus was born. Verse 25, he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son. That makes the birth of Jesus totally unique. Matthew twice records that the child was conceived as a result of the action of God's Holy Spirit. Now, to 21st century Western ears, that sounds completely absurd. That's impossible. And humanly speaking, it is. It just can't happen. People don't get pregnant without sex. But that's precisely the point here. The claim Matthew is making is that God was intervening in the world in a unique way. He's saying, look, this is a miracle. And come on, if God really did make the world out of nothing, then why is it such a big deal that he should get a woman pregnant without a human father? But coming back to the other key player in the story at the moment, Joseph, he's facing a difficult dilemma because as far as Joseph is concerned, two facts are clear. Fact one, Mary's pregnant. Fact two, he isn't the father. And so the explanation to him seems obvious. Mary's been unfaithful to him. What's he going to do about it? Well, he doesn't want to cause a scandal, but he really can't carry on with the marriage. And we read there in verse 19, because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law, you know, the Bible's law, which said what you could and couldn't do, and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But as Joseph is there just planning, well, how can he do this as quietly as possible, planning his next move, an angel appears to him in a dream and tells him, actually, Joseph, Mary hasn't been unfaithful. This baby has come about by the work of God's Holy Spirit. So verse 20, it says, after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. So what have we got here? We've got a conception and childbirth subsequently without sex. We've got an angel appearing in a dream. This is not normal. But no one's claiming that it is normal. Quite the opposite. These totally unique features mark out the birth of Jesus as something unique. This painting is different from any other. It's worth another look. Now, not surprisingly, many of us will find it hard to believe. We say, oh, come on, since I've been a kid, you've been used to hearing fairy tales. This is just another one. And God knows it's going to be hard for us to believe. And that's why he gave advance warning that this was going to happen. This, you see, didn't come as a bolt from the blue. Matthew goes on to tell us, verse 23 and 22, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son. And they'll call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And when he talks about the prophet, he's talking about the prophet Isaiah. And when did Isaiah live? Well, he lived about 600 years earlier. So that's like from now going back, I don't know, to the time of Henry VIII, that sort of time. Wow. So hundreds of years earlier, God said, look, this is what's going to happen. A virgin will conceive and give birth to a son. The prophet, another prophet, Micah, who wrote in the 8th century BC, 800, 700 years before Christ, pinpoints that the place of his birth would be Bethlehem. And that wasn't like saying, oh, he'll be born in London, good guess. No, Bethlehem was just a little town of just a few hundred people at the time. Yeah. So God revealed the details of this unique birth hundreds of years before it happened. So that when it did happen, we would have the confidence to believe that these things are true. But even if it is true, so what? What's the significance of this unique birth? Well, the significance of the birth lies in the identity of the baby. In Bible times, the meaning of names was highly significant. A child was given a name that showed its importance, or said, well, look, this is what we as parents hope this child will be in the future. And this baby was given three names. And they answer three vitally important questions for us. And they're my three remaining points, the three remaining things I've got to say. And the first is the question, who is this? Who is this baby? And that brings us to the first of the names, so my second heading, Emmanuel. Who is this? The baby is to be called Emmanuel, verse 23. Why? The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son. They will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. At the time that Isaiah was prophesying this, the Jews spoke Hebrew, and in Hebrew, Emmanuel means God with us. So the staggering truth is that this baby, born and laid in a manger in an animal feeding trough, is God, God with us. It's someone who is both a human being, he was obviously that, but also God. And by means of the virgin conception, the human and the divine, the God, came together in a unique way. So physically he was the son of Mary. Legally he was the son of Joseph, who named him. But at the most fundamental level, he was also the son of God. God with us. It's quite mind-blowing. That the God who made the universe, the God who keeps the entire universe going on moment by moment, the eternal God who's always existed, came to a minor planet, ours, orbiting an ordinary star in a pretty run-of-the-mill galaxy, in an unimaginably vast universe. And he became a human being. Became one of us, conceived in a virgin's womb. Now that is mind-blowing in terms of the nature of what happened, but it also has profound implications for us, because above all it tells us that we matter. Human beings in the 21st century in Britain are quite bizarre people. They, on the one hand, they profess to believe that, oh, all there is just matter, and all there is just science and evolution and all that sort of jazz. And yet they profess to believe that they still matter. Look, if evolution and all that rubbish is true, you don't matter. But the birth of Jesus tells us something different. It tells us that we do matter. Because God became one of us. He has visited our planet. And why? What's the point of God coming here and becoming a human being? Well, that brings us to the second of the names, my third heading, Jesus. Why did he come? If Emmanuel tells us who it is, God with us, Jesus tells us why he came. This is the name, of course, that he actually used. The angel said to Joseph, again, verse 21, she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save people from their sins. Again, it's Hebrew, what the Jews used to speak. Jesus just means God saves. So the Son of God came down from heaven to save. He came on a rescue mission. And the thing he came to rescue us from was our sins. You're to give him the name Jesus because he will save people from their sins. Our sins are the wrong things we do. and the good things we fail to do. So sin isn't just breaking the law of the land, those are some of the wrong things we do, but it's also breaking the law of God. And God's law is summed up, the Bible puts it elsewhere, love God with all your heart and with all your mind and with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, we're to love God 24/7 with every aspect of your being, not just with, oh, I'll go and love him with my mouth on a Sunday. No, we've got to love him with our heart on a Monday. We've got to love him with all our strength on a Tuesday. And we should love other people as much as we love ourselves. We should care about them as much as we care about ourselves. We all break those laws. And those sins are just the symptom of a bigger disease that infects us all. We are happy to take the wonderful gifts God gives us, our life, our friendship, our health, our talents, our abilities. But we say, God, oh, I don't mind having that stuff, but I want to run my life my way. I don't want you ruling over me. So deep down, we are ungrateful rebels against the God who made us and gave us life and everything else. And we'll be judged for it. Some of us, I don't know all your guilty secrets, as it were, but some of us do manage to go through life without ever standing in a court of law. But none of us go through life without breaking God's law. So we all need rescuing from the punishment our sins deserve. And that punishment, the Bible says, is being cut off from God, being separated from him both in this life, so that he seems distant and cut off, and in the life to come. And Jesus came to rescue us from that. That's why God visited our planet. Christmas is about the birth of a rescuer. And incredibly, he had to die on the cross 33 years later, so that we could be forgiven by God and know him forever. God loved us so much that he sent his Son, the Son of God, Jesus, to be born as a human being, to die to rescue us. That is incredibly good news. That's why Christians celebrate Christmas and have been doing so for 2,000 years. But the angel actually said that Jesus will save his people from their sins. Isn't that a bit exclusive? Yes and no. Yes, it is exclusive because you have to be one of his people to be rescued by him. But no, it's not exclusive because the invitation to become one of his people is open to everyone. There are no restrictions. All are welcome. Catherine didn't discover that, well, there's good news in Christianity, but I'm afraid it's not for you. When she realized the truth of it, it was for her. So what are we supposed to do? Well, that brings us to the final name, final point. Christ, what must we do? Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus, the rescuer. And lastly, he is the Messiah, or the Christ. Verse 18, the first verse of the passage I read. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. Messiah is really a title, not a name. And again, it's Hebrew. It's the Hebrew version of the Greek Christ. They mean exactly the same thing. And both mean the anointed one. In the Old Testament, that bit of the Bible written hundreds of years before Jesus, the anointed one was the king that God chose to rule over his people. But God promised through those prophets, famously people like Isaiah, 600 or 700 years before Jesus was born, that one day he would send a king who wouldn't just rule over one tiny nation in the Middle East, but would rule over the whole of the planet and would rule not just for a few years, but would rule forever. So the baby born that first Christmas was that promised Messiah, that promised Christ. He was born to be king. King over all, king forever. That news that the king, the Christ, the Messiah has come, is a challenge to us. Because if I'm one of those people who says, well, actually, I just want to carry on running my life my way, then the news that the king, who's come to rule over everyone forever, has come, that's bad news for me. If I want to carry on running my life my way, I'd rather have Christmas as Xmas. I'd rather keep Christ out of the picture. But that's a policy that is heading for disaster. Because Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the true King. And he will reign over all forever. So when we finally meet him as the true King, which the Bible says we will all do one day, we will have no defense. Now what we must do is become one of his people. The people who are saved from their sins, who are rescued from the rebellion against God by him. And for that to happen, what you must do is to submit to Jesus as King. You have to admit that, yeah, I failed to obey God's commandments. I failed to keep his law. And I need rescuing. You must ask for forgiveness and submit to Jesus as King and ruler of your life. And if you do that, God promises you'll be forgiven. He promises you'll become one of Jesus' people. One of his people who he will save from their sins. And that is Catherine's experience. That is what she has declared to you today as she's been baptized. She has found that Christianity was worth another look. What about you? Think of the nativity scene. Think of the baby in the manger. You've seen it every year of your life, I guess. But maybe you've been walking past it without really noticing it for years now. You may have even thrown the occasional dart at it, trying to pick holes in it. You've assumed it was worth nothing. Well, can I urge you today to take another look? Because I can assure you, the picture is priceless. It is something that can transform your life now and for all eternity. But the last bit of what I've got to say, where do I go from here? You could respond now. You could tell God now that you want to give up your rebellion, that you want to rely on Jesus and his death as the way to be rescued, to be saved, to be forgiven, and then show that by being baptized. We'd be delighted to arrange another baptismal service for you too. So do tell us if that's you. Maybe you aren't sure what to think about it, but you think, yeah, I do need to take another look. Well, we're here every Sunday of the year, normally at 10 in the morning and 6 in the evening. We don't have baptisms every service, though we'd be very happy to do so. But we do have teachings from the Bible every service. So those services are a great opportunity to find more about Jesus. And coming up to Christmas, we have some special services. We have a family service next Sunday at 5. We have a carol service the following Sunday at 6. And then on Christmas Day, we have a service for all the family at 10 in the morning. If Sunday doesn't suit you, and you've had to make a supreme effort to get here today, then, from time to time we run courses, at times to suit people, to explore Christianity, to help people who are new to it say, well, what's it all about? One is literally called Christianity Explored. It runs for about an hour and a half, once a week for 7 weeks. There's a shorter course, Tales of the Unexpected, that runs for just 4 weeks. And I say we run those to fit in with people when and where. I've also got some booklets that I'd love to give to everyone as they go out, which is called The Real Christmas, Exhibit A, and inside is an invitation to our Christmas services, Exhibit B. So I'll be standing at the door at the back, giving those out to everyone as you go out. Somebody will say, oh, it's all right, I'm a Christian, I don't need that. I'm already belong to the family. Well, look, I'd still like to give you one, because you can just pass it on to somebody else, because good news is for sharing, and I'll give you all one at the end.